Well, why don't you, if you would, take your Bible and open up to 1 Peter chapter 2 here this morning. And we're going to look together at verses 4 to 10 of 1 Peter chapter 2. I think most of us are well aware of the fact that membership often comes with certain perks, depending on what you're a member of. My wife and I are both members of Costco, and that membership comes with perks, right? So we shop at Costco, perhaps we can get discounted fuel if we fill up there. If we want to buy new tires for our vehicle, good chances we could find a very good deal that we might not be able to find elsewhere. There's also bulk prices on toiletries and food and all those things, especially as your family gets larger. Those things are nice. And we don't want to forget the perks of the samples. Right? Everybody loves the samples at Costco. For me personally, one of my favorite perks of Costco is actually the pizza and pop. The first thing when I walk through Costco, the doors, I think, pizza, pop, I need some of that. Right? That's a perk for me. There's lots of perks that come with Costco. The parking lot is really not one of them. There's no place where the sin of the human heart comes out like the parking lot at Costco. Maybe the sin of your human heart has come out there. But as Costco members, my wife and I ask a question really every year as we consider renewing that membership. Do the perks of membership surpass the price that we pay to be a part of it? That's just a natural question that we would ask. And I think as Christians, one of the things we do, and maybe this question isn't such a good one that we ask, but if you're a Christian as a member of God's church, you might ask yourself the same question. Do the perks of this outweigh the price that I pay after coming to Christ? Obviously, we don't pay a price to come to Christ. We don't pay some price of admission to become a Christian. But once we do become a Christian, Christ has told us that you're going to take up your cross and follow me. There is this price to be paid. What is that price often in the Christian's life? Well, as we open up our Bibles to 1 Peter, sometimes it's suffering. Sometimes it is ostracism and alienation from society. Some of you have come to Christ, and by coming to Christ, that has put you in a very, very awkward position with your family. In fact, maybe your family really, in some ways, has disowned you. Maybe they're disappointed. Maybe they give you great grief. Maybe they give you a hard time. But difficulties often do come with being a Christian, and sometimes Christianity seems to have very few perks. You look at the unsaved world around you, you look at sinners, and their lives seem to be fine. And yet you seem to suffer, you seem to go through challenges, you seem to go through difficulties. Peter writes to people who, as members of the body of Christ, are beginning to actually start to pay a price for their beliefs. And in our text today, Peter tells these people, and as he tells them, he's also telling us, that the perks of Christianity, if I could put it that way, far surpass any price you might pay as a result of being a Christian. And as we look at these verses 4 to 10, I think the thrust that comes across, we get a glimpse into God's heart on His church. God is all about His church. Absolutely all about it. And if God is all about His church like He says He is, then you can count it your highest privilege to be a part of it. And when I say that, I don't just mean, oh, you're officially a member of Beaumont Baptist Church. I'm talking about God's church around the world. Being a Christian is the highest privilege. So let's look at this text, 1 Peter chapter 2. I'll begin reading in verse 4 and go down through verse 10. Peter writes this. He says, "As you come to Him," speaking of Jesus, "a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, 'Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in Him will not be put to shame.' So the honor is for you who believe. But for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but But now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. We're going to spend our time here this morning and basically looking at three ways that God is all about His church. And as we look at those three ways, it's a reminder to us that if God is all about His church in these ways, then we should count it the greatest of all privileges to be a part of it. So three ways that God is all about His church. First, very simply, God builds His church. We could ask the question, what is God doing today? What is God doing in the world today? He's building something. We read about that in Matthew chapter 16 in our scripture reading, where we were told that God will build His church, that Christ will build His church. Since the day of Pentecost, God has been building His church. The church is at the very center of what God is doing in the world. And actually, as we look at the text that we're drawn to this morning, we learn that what's at the center of the church? If the church is at the center of all that God is doing, well, what, or rather, who is at the center of the church? Jesus Christ. Look at verses 4 and 5 again. As you come to Him, to Jesus, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. God is all about His church. He's building it up through us. God builds His church out of living stones, He says. A story is told about a Spartan king, and he was boasting about the walls of Sparta to another monarch who had come to town. And as this visiting king looked around, he did not see a walled city. And so he asked the king of Sparta, he says, "Where are the renowned walls of Sparta?" And the Spartan king pointed to his army and he replied, "These are the walls of Sparta. These men are the walls of Sparta. Every man a brick." And God's church is in many ways similar to those walls in the sense that it is made up of people. God builds His church out of people who are characterized by life. He calls them living stones. The building blocks of this structure are people. In verses 4 to 5, God employs the imagery of a physical house being built. He's going to talk about a cornerstone being laid and then stone after stone after stone being laid until this house is built. And this physical image that he's using of a house coming to completion, through that image, he's conveying what he's doing spiritually with his people to build his church. So as God talks about His church, He tells us that Jesus Christ is the cornerstone, according to verse 6. If you just cast your eyes over that verse, it's talking about Jesus there. It's saying He's a stone and a specific type of stone, a cornerstone. He's the first stone laid in this church. He's the foundation of the entire structure. Jesus Christ is the very center of God's plan for the church. So you have Jesus Christ, he's laid as His first stone, as the cornerstone, but believers make up the other stones. And what we want to do actually is ask, well, who's a believer? How do you know if you're actually a part of God's true church? Because if we went around Beaumont, and we went around Edmonton, we went around Alberta and Canada and all over the globe, there would be a ton of people who would say, "I'm a Christian. I'm a part of God's true church." And whether you're this denomination or that denomination or this religion or that religion, we can all call ourselves Christians. And so what we want to do is say, well, who does God say is actually a part of this building, this church that He is constructing? And in verse 4, God tells us that really in no uncertain terms. Believers, God's true church, are those who come to Jesus and those who receive life from Jesus. They come to Jesus. Verse 4 says, as you come to Him, to Jesus, you are being built up into this structure. So here's the question, is the Jesus to you, to whom you come, the Jesus of the Bible, the Jesus of 1 Peter 2, verse 4? True believers come to Jesus, first of all, as the divine one, or as God. Verse 4 says, as you come to Him. And as we read verse 4, we say, well, who is this Him that's being talked about? If you look back up in verse 3, it says, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good, as you come to Him. So the Lord of verse 3 is the person to whom we come. It's very interesting that Peter is talking about Jesus here in this book, but verse 3 of chapter 2 is taken from the Old Testament. Why don't you turn back with me to Psalm chapter 34, verse 8. I think it'll be helpful if you see this verse visually. So 1 Peter 2, verse 3 comes from Psalm 34, verse 8. It says, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good." Now, do you notice anything different about how the Lord is spelled or printed in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 3, versus how the Lord is printed in Psalm 34, verse 8? There's kind of a subtle difference there. It's spelled the same way. But back in Psalms, it's in all caps. This is the Old Testament name for God. In the Old Testament, by the Israelites, he was referred to as Yahweh. When you see the Lord in all caps there, that's Yahweh, the God of the Old Testament. And now, in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 3, the Yahweh of the Old Testament, we're told, is the same person as Jesus Christ in the New. So those who are true believers are coming to Jesus Christ and they are saying he is God. He's the one who framed the heavens and the earth. They're acknowledging that this Jesus is God. If you don't acknowledge that Jesus Christ is God from start to finish, from eternity past until eternity future, then you haven't come to the Jesus of the Bible and you're not a part of his church. Jesus is divine. He's God. And a true believer recognizes that. They come to Jesus as the divine one. But true believers also come to Jesus as the crucified one. Verse 4 says, "As you come to him, a living stone," and then it says, "rejected by men." We won't take the time here this morning to turn to Acts chapter 4, verses 10 to 11, but you might want to just make a note of it. That there, actually, in Acts chapter 4, Peter is talking again, and he's using similar language here. He's talking about Jesus Christ being a cornerstone. But in that passage, Acts chapter 4, Christ's rejection by men is a direct reference to his crucifixion. And so as you come to Jesus, you must come to him as one who has been crucified. One who has been killed. One who has hung on a cross. True believers come to God, a God who has died, and they recognize that that God who has died, this God-man Jesus, died for them. That he hung on the cross carrying the weight of their sin. That Jesus hung on the cross with carrying the weight of your sin. And that the wrath of God was poured out on Jesus in your place. That he was crucified for you to pay the price for your sins. You are not a Christian and you are not a part of God's church if you don't recognize Jesus is God. And that he died on the cross for your sins. True believers also come to Jesus as the resurrected one. Verse 4 says, "As you come to him, a living stone." We think of a stone as an inanimate object because it is, right? But Jesus is described as a stone that is alive, with life. Those who make up God's true church come to Jesus believing that he is risen from the dead and that he has been exalted. Yes, he's God. And God was crucified. He died on a cross. And 3 days later, he rose again. That he is alive and he's been exalted into the heavens. True believers also come to Jesus as the chosen one. Look at verse 4 again. It says, "As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious." What does that mean? Well, the world's rejected Jesus. They've crucified him. And yet God says that he chose him. And what's being conveyed there is actually comes a little bit more clear back up in verse 20 of chapter 1. It says he, Jesus, was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for your sake. God chose Jesus to be the means by which you and I could be saved. He's God's chosen redeemer, the one to pay the price for our sins. And those who are truly saved also come to Jesus as the precious one. Verse 4 describes Jesus as precious. What does that mean, to be precious? It means to be valued, highly regarded, held in honor, prized. And this verse tells us that that's who Jesus is to God. But that's who Jesus becomes to us. If he is all these other things that we've just looked at, well, as a consequence of that, he's precious. Oh, so valuable to the believer. True believers come to Jesus as the divine one, as God, as the crucified one, as the resurrected one, as God's chosen one, and as the precious one. And that coming happens, we would all say, at a point in time. Where someone says, Jesus is all of this, I am a sinner, I'm going to confess that sin, I'm going to repent of it, and I'm going to trust in this one, in this Jesus. But interestingly enough, verse 4 puts this coming in a present, ongoing sense. The idea is, as you are coming to him. So we come to him initially in this way as our Savior, but as a Christian, that's how we keep coming. As a Christian, that's how we keep relating to him. Jesus is God. Jesus was crucified for me. He rose again. He's alive. He's God's chosen and precious one. And that is how the believer seeks to relate to God every day. I think it'd be appropriate for me to ask all of you a question. Have you come to Jesus in this way, and have you come to this Jesus? Didn't ask you if you called yourself a Christian. I didn't ask you if you thought you were part of the church. What I asked you is, have you come to this Jesus, the Jesus of the Bible? And has there been a time in your life where you said, all of these things are true? Jesus is God. Jesus died for me because I'm a sinner and deserve God's wrath and judgment and condemnation. And after he died, he rose again. And he's alive and he's exalted in the heavens and he is chosen by God to redeem me and he is precious. Have you come to that Jesus? Have you asked him to save you from your sins? If you have not done that, you are not a part of God's church. It's quite clear. But if you have not done that, you can. Jesus said, come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden. Jesus invites you to come to him this way. You can cry out to God and ask him to forgive you and save you today through the work of Christ. So believers come to Jesus, and consequently believers receive life from Jesus. Verse 4 says Jesus is a living stone. But notice how Christians are described in verse 5. It says there in that verse that you yourselves like living stones. So when a person comes to Christ, they end up being united to Jesus Christ and they receive his life. The resurrected life of Jesus Christ becomes the new life of the believer. Those who become united to Christ, the cornerstone, not only experiences life, but many other things as well. Christians experience often being rejected and unpopular, just like Jesus. And should it come as a surprise to us when you embrace Christ as your Savior and your family wants to disown you? Should it come as a surprise to you when you embrace Jesus Christ as your Savior and all of a sudden your lifestyle and your way of living is not popular at work or with your family or with your relatives? Should that come as a surprise? Not according to this text. Because you just united with this cornerstone who we know was rejected by men. And if you're united with him, it just makes sense that you likewise may experience that rejection. And we lose heart at that rejection, but it actually should come as an encouragement. The reason that this happens is because we know Jesus. Christians experience being rejected and unpopular, often just like Jesus. But guess what else happens? Christians experience union with other stones, if I could put it that way. When you become a Christian, you end up united with this cornerstone. And God is building this structure, as he describes it, this building of stone after stone after stone laid upon each other and being united together. So I want to ask you a question. As a Christian, do you look like some random stone out in the middle of the field? Yeah, I'm a Christian and I'm a living stone and I live out here in the field by myself. We kind of laugh at that picture, but a Christian doesn't live out in some field all alone by himself. He's united to the cornerstone, and by virtue of union with that cornerstone, united to all of these other stones. And so what that means is that as Christ is building his church, as God is building his church, that we all grow up and we're built up together. Yes, you're going to open up your Bible and your private time in the Word and you're going to grow as you read it alone and as you pray. But God builds his church as he puts us all together. The church is always under construction and we grow together. What's the point? The church matters. Well, I have this great walk with God all on my own. Yeah, that's awesome. But God wants you to have a vibrant walk and a time of growth and spiritual union with all of these other stones, the ones sitting right here in these chairs, and other believers around the globe, where you're united in Christ and you're relating with to one another and helping each other grow. Don't neglect the church. It's so important. It's not Sunday. Church is life. It's our identity. It's part of who we are. So God builds his church, he says, out of living stones. But what's he building? So like, okay, God's building this building and we're the stones. What in the world is he building? God builds his church into a spiritual temple. Verse 5 says, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house. That word house probably carries the idea of a temple. You remember in the Old Testament that the Israelites built this temple, and a moment in time came where God came and he dwelled there. It was just this spectacular, marvelous day in Israelite history when God's presence came and it filled the temple. Well, that temple was destroyed. And now as we open up our New Testaments, God is saying, I am building a temple. And it's you. And now God dwells in and among his people. As Paul writes, he says that you as an individual are the temple of God. As Peter writes, he says, yes, that's true, and yet we're all the temple of God. That God dwells in and among his people. When Christians meet together, they constitute a temple where God dwells. It's a reminder here that Christians were made for the presence of God. Are you living there? Are you living in the presence of God on a daily basis? God builds his church out of living stones or people into a spiritual temple, and he does so for a purpose. Why would God take you and I as living stones, put us together into this place, this assembly where he dwells in and among us? Why? Well, he builds his church for his own worship. Not only do believers make up the stones of this building, but they function as priests within it. And what Peter does is he mixes his metaphors. It's like Peter's going this way and that way. And in two verses, he's packing all sorts of stuff in here. And almost every verse of Peter is that way. He's saying all kinds of things. But while he's saying you're the stones that make up this building, you're also priests that function within that building and worship. And you offer sacrifices to God, not sacrifices of atonement, trying to pay the price for your sin, but offerings of praise and worship. And as we gather here on a Sunday, as we live out our lives in union with other believers, God wants us to live lives of worship. Verse 5 says, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Why did God save you? Why did he make you a part of his church? Because he wants your life to be a life of worship. We don't come here on Sundays simply to socialize or have a good time. We come here to lift high the name of Jesus Christ. You may be sitting here going, well, man, being a Christian doesn't seem to have all that many perks for me. And it's hard right now, or I'm being ostracized, or my family's pushing me away, or I just, like, life is just hard. Maybe not even in things specifically related to my faith. And God, to encourage you, remind you that you are at the very center of what God is doing in the world. I think if you were an Olympic athlete, you would count it a supreme privilege to participate in the Olympics. I think Olympic athletes do. I mean, the fact that you would train for 4 years to take part in the Olympic Games, I mean, that's a long time commitment to just come around every 4 years. And any Olympic athlete is going to participate in those games and probably view that perhaps as the highlight and highest privilege of all their life. And they're going to, I get to compete in the Olympic Games and I get to do it with all of these top-notch athletes from around the world. That is a privilege. And as Peter writes to us, people who may feel like we're on the fringe of society, he reminds us that you are so privileged because you get to be at the center and heart of what God is doing in the world today. You're right in the middle of it. Yeah, you're on the fringe of what the world is doing, but you're right at the heart of what God is doing. Because God builds his church and you get to be a part of it. Count it your highest privilege to be a part of what God is doing. You may be on the fringe of society, but you're at the very heart of what God is doing in the world. How else do we know that God is all about his church? A second way, God honors his church. Verses 6 to 8 express that Jesus Christ will be to you either this cornerstone that we just talked about, to which you come and you attach yourself and you find his life. Or he will be to you a stone of stumbling over which you actually trip and fall to your eternal condemnation and destruction. And he will be one of those two things. The way that Peter writes, there's no alternative. You're either going to unite yourself to Jesus Christ, or you are going to trip right over him and stumble and fall. So what we see in verses 6 to 7 is that trust in Christ brings honor. What we talked about in verse 4, coming to Jesus in this way, brings honor. Look at verses 6 and 7. Verse 6, kind of explaining what we've just looked at, says, "For it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." So the honor is for you who believe. What does verse 6 say when it says, whoever believes in him will not be put to shame? Well, we know that these people are being put to shame in their earthly life. That's why Peter's writing, because they're being pushed to the fringe, they're being ostracized, they're starting to pay a price. They are experiencing shame. The people to whom Peter wrote were experiencing intense, great shame. This verse is talking about eternal shame. Those who come to Jesus, as described in verse 4, will never experience God's eternal condemnation. Romans chapter 8 tells us that there is, therefore, no condemnation to those who are in Christ, to those who are united to Christ. Instead, verse 7 says that those who are united to him will receive honor. That's what you await. That as a Christian, you may experience all sort of shame in this life, but eternity is coming. And all you will know is honor. Trust in Jesus brings honor. But verses 7 to 8 tell us the flip side of that. If you don't attach yourself to this cornerstone, what's your future? Rejection of Jesus brings shame. Look at verses 7 and 8. It says, "So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense." They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. The same stone that functions as the cornerstone for believers functions as a stone of stumbling over which unbelievers fall and trip. How does that work? And what does that look like? People trip and fall over Jesus. How so? Well, they reject Jesus. How do they reject Jesus? In the opposite ways in which a believer comes to him. They reject Jesus as the divine one. "Oh yeah, you've told me about Jesus, but Jesus isn't God, or he was just God for a time or a period. But Jesus is not God." And they come to that conclusion and they just trip over Jesus and they fall. They reject Jesus as the crucified one. "Jesus may have died, but Jesus didn't die for me. No, no, no. That cross is not about me. That cross does not say that I'm a sinner. That cross does not say that I'm that bad. The cross doesn't say that I can't save myself." And they trip headlong over Jesus. Or they reject the fact that he's the resurrected one. Sure, Jesus was a great man. He was a great moral teacher. Yeah, he died. But there's no way that man rose victoriously from the grave. They trip over the fact that Jesus is God's chosen one, perhaps saying, "Jesus isn't God's way of salvation. I can earn my way to heaven. I don't need Jesus. He is not God's chosen one and the only one by which a person could be saved." And they reject him as the precious one. Consequently, you don't believe those things, and Jesus is not precious. You could take or leave him. As a result, Jesus becomes quite offensive. People don't believe the gospel. Verse 8 tells us that they trip over Jesus. They stumble because they disobey the word. Disobedience in Peter has to do really with repentance and faith in Jesus. "I'm not going to repent of my sin. I don't need Jesus, and I'm not going to put my trust in him." So it says they stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. Apart from God's regenerating work, apart from God giving you new life, like we saw, all men will trip and fall headlong over Jesus to their eternal destruction and judgment in hell. It's just a sobering reality. What you just do with Jesus matters. It's everything. And so if you are a Christian, I think you should walk away saying, I am so glad I'm saved. Where are the perks? Are you kidding? Like, you deserve God's judgment and condemnation in hell, and instead, by coming to Jesus and embracing Him as your Savior, you are going to receive eternal honor. It's been said in some ancient proverbs that the same sun that melts the wax hardens the clay. Another proverb, the same boiling water that softens the potato hardens the egg. And Jesus is much the same way. You will come to you will come to Him and either trip over Him, or you will come to Him and embrace Him and find life. God honors His church. So count it your highest privilege to be a part of it. One third way that God is all about His church: God prizes His church. We could spend a whole message on verses 9 to 10, and I'm frankly just going to actually fly over it here. But look at these verses. Right after saying that people who reject Jesus stumble and fall, basically to their eternal condemnation in hell, verse 9 says, but you, on the contrary to that, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. God loves and cherishes His church. He said, just look at these things. Consider the church's identity. Who does God say the church is? Who does God say that we are? God describes the church. Actually, Peter here, he's writing primarily to Gentiles, not Jewish people, but Gentiles. And he describes them with the same language he described Israel back in the Old Testament in Exodus 19:6 and Isaiah 43:20-22. We know that Israel was God's special people, that He chose them among all the nations of the earth to be His people and to reflect His glory among all the nations. And now God says to us, the church, He uses that same language. The church is a chosen race. I mean, if we just took the adjectives in this verse, God's church is chosen, royal, holy, God's. The church is a chosen race. If you're a part of God's true church, God chose you for Himself. That's incredible. That means God picked you. Not because you're like super awesome and super wonderful and super good and super lovable. When God talks about choosing people, when He uses this language of Israel in the Old Testament, He says, I chose you specifically not because you were that way, but because I set My love on you, My affection on you. I chose you for Myself. You didn't choose Me. I chose you. The church also constitutes a race, a chosen race. We're a new people group with the same Father. The church, we're told, is a royal priesthood. We're priests of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We get to mediate God's blessings. We get to minister God's blessings to the nations. Though I don't think this text is specifically talking about the individual, but the group of believers, all of God's people, we are priests in the sense that I can walk directly into God's presence today. If you're a Christian, you can walk directly into God's presence today. In the Old Testament, you couldn't do that. A priest walked into God's presence on your behalf. Not in the New Testament, not for God's true people. I go straight there myself. I unburden myself before this God. I talk to Him directly because Jesus Christ was the perfect and ultimate high priest who made a way for me to go there. You don't need a priest. As people, we can go directly into God's presence. The church is also described as a holy nation. We've been set apart. That's the idea of holy. God has taken you as a Christian, us as Christians, and set us apart and said, these are My people. These are the ones whom I have set My affection upon. And these are the people who I've set apart, and now I'm going to make them look like Me. The church is also a people of God's own possession. We're His special possession. Isn't that, it's just neat how God talks about us. Yeah, so I sort of save these people over here and whatever. No. These are my special people. These people are my special possession. You also just look at the church's experience. What is the story of the church? What happened to it? What happened to us, to you? The church went from darkness to light. Verse 9 says, God called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. You realize that God generally extends a call to all men. Whosoever will call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. God extended you that call, but when God called you, he did so in a way that you responded. We might say he effectually or effectively called you, drawing you out of darkness into the light of his presence and glory. Why did God do that for you and not the person next to you? I can't answer that question. Other than the fact that God chose you out of his deep, deep love and compassion for you. And in calling you out of darkness and into the light, he delivered you from the bondage and shackles of sin and brought you into the presence and light of Jesus. The church went from darkness to light, and the church went from nobody to somebody. Verse 10. Once you were not a people. He's quoting here from, I forget. I want to say Hosea. I could be wrong. But he's quoting from the Old Testament. Once you were not a people. He's writing to Gentiles. A Gentile is someone who's not a Jew, basically. That's, I think, probably pretty much everybody in this room. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. There was a day where you were under God's wrath, destined for that wrath, and you have been met by the mercy and compassion and pity of God. And brought into a special relationship with him. God showed you his mercy through Christ and made you his own. And why has God done all this? So we see that in verse 9. We see the church's mission. Verse 9 says, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. Why? That you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Why is God building his church? Why has God done all this? So that people like you and me who have been saved from the shackles of our sin, people like you and me who have been brought out of darkness into life, people who would have tripped over Jesus and fallen into our eternal condemnation and judgment in hell, that now we could shine forth proclaiming the glory of Jesus Christ. God wants you to proclaim through your life and through your words the glorious character and the glorious deeds of the Lord. You exist as a Christian to make God great in the eyes of others and to testify of him. And after we look at a passage like that, it's sort of like, well, what argument do I have? Like, of course. Look at what he's done for me. How could I do anything else? God prizes his church. Count it your highest privilege to be a part of it. The perks are beyond what we could explain in a message. I could preach on this text probably for 10 hours. There's so much here. I'm not going to do that. I'm going to wrap up. But there are so many perks of being a Christian. And maybe your life is quite difficult right now relationally for being a Christian. Or maybe it's just difficult due to trials and various things going on in your life. Don't forget how much God loves his church and how much he loves you. Count it your highest privilege to be a part of it. I'm going to go to the Lord now in prayer. And so I'd invite you to bow your head and close your eyes at this time.